the number of web pages on the internet that deal with God, religion, churches, increased from 14 million web pages in 1999 to 200 million web pages in 2004. Religion now nearly rivals sex as a topic on the internet. A search for sex on Google returns about 408 million hits, while a search for God yields 396 million hits. Those are not my statistics. They are the statistics of a man who knows what he's talking about. At least I think. I didn't check them out. So, how do I know that I know God? Many people obviously want to know. Almost 400 million hits on the subject of God. Even those who go to church want to know the answer to that question. Even those who call themselves Christians struggle with that question. It is the question of assurance. How do I know that I know God? I think I know Him. I think I'm okay. But how do I know for sure that I know God? Well, many people say you can't know for sure. You just do the best you can, and you hope that God accepts you when you die. Do the right things, be moral, be honest, and hope that all those good things outweigh the bad when you meet God. But you can't really know. Others take the exact opposite approach. They say that it's all in the words, not in the works anyway. Salvation is not by works, it's by words. If you say the right words, if you pray the sinner's prayer at some point in your life, then you know God no matter what you do with your life. It's saying the right words. How do I know that I know God? Well, John addresses that question in 1 John chapter 2. And the verses we're looking at this morning, verses 3 through 6. And here is the biblical answer from John 2, 1 John 2, 3 through 6. My assurance of salvation comes from obedience to my Savior. Now, like bookends on a shelf, verses 3 and 6 frame or bracket John's answer to this question. So let's look at them. Verse 3 of 1 John 2. John writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." Drop down to verse 6. "The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." Now I need to stop for a minute and give a little lesson in Greek grammar this morning. I've touched on it a number of times in 1 John chapter 1, but it's important to explain it a little bit more at this point. John uses present tense verbs in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, and he uses them very carefully and very specifically. We think of tense as English-speaking people as being primarily a matter of time. So present tense simply means present time to us. But in Greek grammar, tense communicates what grammarians call aspect. Aspect is not time. Aspect refers to the kind of action, not the time of the action. So when John uses present tense verbs, he is talking about the kind of action. from his perspective as the writer, he's communicating a kind of action, not primarily a time when the action took place or takes place. It is ongoing, persistent, continuous action that John is communicating when he uses present tense verbs. He's talking about ongoing, continuous activity, not one-time events. So let me translate verse 3 a little more fully. We could understand it this way. And by this, we are knowing as an ongoing experience of our lives right now that we have known Him. If we are persisting in obedience to His commands as an ongoing reality of our lives. So our persistent obedience is the sign that we have known God. Unfortunately, in evangelical churches, we have made assurance of salvation more a matter of feeling. Do you feel like you have assurance of salvation? Or a matter of words, the right words. In fact, one of my former professors, R. Kent Hughes, wrote a book called Are Evangelicals Born Again? And he asked that question because of our insistence on words, saying the right words. Many times over the years I've heard someone say something like this when I've gone to talk with them and share the gospel. Well, I prayed a prayer when I was 6 years old in my home. Or I went forward at an evangelistic meeting, a Billy Graham meeting or something like that, 30 years ago. But nothing changed in life. For the last 30 or 40 years, it's just been like everyone else. Is that person a Christian? Do they know God just because they prayed a sinner's prayer or they said the right words? Only God knows the heart. But I can tell you this, John would say there's no assurance that they are saved. There's no assurance of salvation because you said the right words 30 years ago. Assurance of salvation is really a matter of living obedient lives. That is the only way we can know that we have known God. John takes that thesis now, and he explains it first from the negative side. So principle number one, persistent disobedience denies my salvation. Verse 4. John says, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. John is not one for political correctness. Straight to the point. And he uses his tenses again very carefully here. The one who is currently saying on an ongoing basis that I have come to know Him sometime in the past. That's my profession of faith. It is a claim that I have come to know God. Many people make that claim. Lots of people claim to know God. Is it true? The one who is saying that I have come to know Him and is not persisting in obedience to His commands as an ongoing framework of their lives is a what? Liar. And in this statement, this claim, this profession, the truth is not, to be literal. The claim of knowing God is a false claim if we do not persist in obeying God. Now let's be careful here. This does not mean that if we disobey God, we are not Christians and we somehow lose our salvation. That's not what John is saying here. What John is talking about, and that's why I've stressed the importance of understanding the present tense verbs, what John is talking about here is an ongoing persistence of disobedience as our lifestyle. Not a single event. Every single one of us fail, but every single one of us sin. But if we are persisting in disobedience, we are liars if we claim that we have come to know God. Now, John was writing because a group of people were developing that later came to be called Gnostics in the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D. These were brilliant intellectual writers and teachers who were claiming to know God, but were misleading many people with their teachings. Gnostics get their name from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. In 2006, the National Geographic ran a feature-length article on an archaeological discovery that put the Gnostics back into the news and into the headlines. Back in the 1970s, a book was found that contained several, turned out to be Gnostic writings. Scholars began to study this book, called a codex, to find out what these writings were trying to communicate. And they pieced together from their translation of these writings, they translated them from the ancient Coptic language and Egyptian language, and discovered that they were from the 3rd and 4th centuries after Christ, and they communicated Gnostic ideas and doctrines. Who are the Gnostics? What did they believe? They were just coming to the forefront as John was writing at the end of the first century, and he was writing to address the things they were teaching in Asia Minor because his people that he pastored were being caught up in this. The Gnostics believed that there is an ultimate source of goodness called the divine mind, and that every human carries a spark of that divine mind inside of himself or herself. This bit of life inside of every human is God, is God's life. But it is buried, and it is cut off from our experience by the flawed material world in which we live that includes our bodies, which are sinful. Everything material is sinful and flawed. Salvation in Gnostic theology comes from an awakening of the divine spark within, so that we come to know God and escape our material world through this knowledge of God. Now, the most famous of these Gnostic texts was a text called the Gospel of Judas. The Gospel of Judas claims to tell the story of Judas from a Gnostic perspective. Judas is a hero in Gnosticism, not a betrayer. Judas is the only one of the disciples who gets it in Gnostic thinking. He is the only one who truly understands Jesus. He understood that Jesus was just a man and that the divine spark that is in every man needed to be freed from his body. So according to the Gnostic Gospel of Judas, Jesus asked Judas to kill him and thereby do Jesus the favor of freeing his God spark from his body. Jesus tells Judas, and this is a quote from the Gospel of Judas, "You will sacrifice the man that clothes me, the God in me," in other words. I've got to die so I can be freed from this material world. Judas understands that this will liberate the real Christ, the God spark, the divine being from his body. And so too, we can all know God by freeing our inner God spark from our mortal struggles in this life. Now that sounds actually rather modern, doesn't it? It's very ancient. It's Gnosticism. Now, in Gnostic writings, for example, the story of Cain and Abel is understood also very differently. Cain, like Judas, is a hero, not a murderer. According to Gnostics, Cain, like Judas, was doing the right thing. According to the Gnostics, this creative world, this physical world, is the work of a lower deity, a crazy evil god, who imprisons people in their bodies and curses them with sin. So they celebrated Cain as the man who defied this evil, sinful god, and so freed his soul from the grasp of this evil world. So you can see that morality is not terribly important in Gnosticism, because this body is simply evil. What you do with it doesn't affect your God spark. You got to be freed from this evil body. The Gnostics claim to be Christians, still do, by the way, but taught a gospel very different from the apostles like John, who had walked with Christ. The story of Cain and Abel in Orthodox Christianity is really the story of two ways to try and find God, to know God. Abel followed God's prescription. Abel offered a sacrifice for his sins, as God had prescribed it. He followed God's way through an animal sacrifice, which prefigured, of course, the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, to pay for our sins. And John has just discussed the importance of that in verse 2, 1 John 2, verse 2. Jesus is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the sin payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but for all the world. This is the vital doctrine of Christianity. He is the only way to know God. Cain was following his own way to God, and he refused to follow God's prescription to pay for sin. Cain, you remember, also made a sacrifice in the Old Testament, but it was the sacrifice of his own works. He was following his own way, not God's way. He was rebelling against God's commands. So the result is that he ended up murdering his own brother and being cursed by God. Persistent disobedience denies salvation. You've got to follow God's way, not your way. Rob Smitty donated one of his kidneys to a stranger. It was a noble and generous sacrifice that he made. While browsing the internet, Smitty developed an interest in people needing organs. And his heart was touched by that. He said his motivation involved doing something that would make his children proud of him. And so he sacrificed his kidney for this other person. But his 10-year-old daughter wasn't impressed at all by the sacrifice. Amber said her father never comes to see her, never calls, not even on her birthday. I don't think he's much of a hero, she said. Tennessee records show Smitty had not made child support payments to Amber's mother in 9 months. Now, just as Amber is not impressed with her father's sacrifice for that stranger, God is not impressed with sacrifice that takes the place of obedience. That's a doctrine taught throughout Scripture. God's not impressed with our sacrifices that take the place of obedience to Him. It doesn't matter what we claim. Many religious people are just like the Gnostics. They claim to know God, but they persist in disobeying what God says and going their own way. They don't follow God's prescription for life. John says, anyone like that, is just like the Gnostics. They are liars. You don't really know God. The truth is not in that claim at all, no matter how religious a person might seem, no matter how many spiritual words they might say, no matter how many wonderful, very well-coached testimonies a person might give, no matter how many crocodile tears a person might cry, no matter how much knowledge you have. You come to know God only by following God's way to know God. Christ's payment for our sin by sacrificing Himself on the cross. So we accept God's way instead of our way. And that is what? Obedience. Obedience is the heart of acceptance. We accept His sacrifice, and we demonstrate that acceptance by obedience to His commands. In verse 5. Persistent obedience proves my salvation. Verse 5. But, John says, whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Again, it's important to catch the force of what John is writing here. Whoever is persisting in obedience to His word. It's not about a few specific selected commands, but to His word as a whole. This is the essence of obedience. And if we are persisting in obedience, then the love of God has been completed, and by this we are knowing that we are in Him. So the key is to persist in obedience. Now, once again, the issue is not do we fulfill a few selected commands, nor is the issue that we are perfect in our outward obedience. No one can achieve perfection in life. The issue is persistence, not perfection, in obedience. You get the difference? Very important. In fact, I think this subject is one of the most difficult ones for Christians to grasp because it relates to our whole Christian experience. It's the subject of faith and works and how do those things come together and work out in our lives. So the issue is persistence in obedience, not perfection. Are we continuing to follow the path of obedience to God, or are we looking for ways to follow our own paths in life to pursue our own divine inner spark, if you will? A.W. Tozier once said, "The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are at opposite sides of the same coin, obedience and faith." So obedience to certain selected commands does not save us any more than knowledge of our divine bit of life saves us. Persisting in a life of obedience proves our salvation. It shows that we really know God if we are following God's way of life. And part of obedience would be confession of sin when we sin. What we've just discovered or talked about in 1 John 1:9. You see, John has already pointed out that when you sin, what does God say we're to do? We're to confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So part of obedience is to deal with sin the way God says we must deal with sin. And we confess it. That's God's prescription for sin. This is why faith and obedience are inseparably linked. It is also why love and obedience are inseparably linked. John connects love and obedience. And he says that in our persistent obedience to to God, the love of God is completed in us. Now, the Greek word means to be brought to an end or fulfilled. John is talking about our love for God, not His love for us. His love for us never changes. It's always complete and perfect, right? He's talking about our love for God is completed or perfected or fulfilled in our obedience. God's love is demonstrated in Christ's death on the cross. Our love for God is demonstrated in our obedience to Him. Furthermore, John writes, we know that we are abiding or remaining in Him when we are persisting in obedience to His commands. Now, John is really writing a commentary here. And he is writing a commentary on words that Jesus said back in John chapter 15 and verse 10, when Jesus was alive. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How do you know that you are abiding in God's love? By keeping his commandments. We know that only by keeping His commandments. Many people claim to love God today. Yet many people, even those who profess to be Christians, even those who go to churches, maybe like Galilee Baptist Church, follow their own path in life. They want to go their own way. They want to find their own fulfillment and still call it loving God. John says we don't love God if we don't obey God. It's as simple as that. Now, what kind of obedience are we talking about? Jesus told the story of the Pharisee and the publican. In that story, the Pharisee comes to God, right? And he thanks God that I'm not like this publican over here. That's publican, not republican, okay? Thank you, God, I'm not like this publican, this sinner over here. I have kept your ways. I've been obedient. I've done what you wanted me to do, God. And I thank you that I'm not like this guy. And the publican comes to God and he says, God, forgive me, a sinner. I have failed you. My question is, which one is obedient? Which one is obedient? You see, we have a problem with obedience. God's kind of obedience is demonstrated by the publican, not by the Pharisee, not by the religious moralist, right? Is it the knowledgeable religious legalist who dots all of his I's and crosses all of his T's that is obeying God? Or is it the man who confesses his sin and seeks God's heart that is obeying God? To put it in modern terms, is it the moralist heart or the servant heart that is obedient? Is it the religious legalist or the humble sinner who is really obeying God in the end? Is it the person who goes to church every Sunday and always looks exactly right and talks exactly right and dresses right and can spout the language right? But that's it. Or is it the person who comes to God with a humble heart and says, I confess my sin, I want to follow you, help me to follow you, and works at it persistently? Which one is obedient? Well, I think you know the answer. We don't normally think of obedience in these terms. The great danger of discussing obedience is that we come to see obedience as a churchy religious thing, a mere following of rules and regulations, and every church has them. Every church has those things that get set up that make us think of that person as a churchy religious person. And that's what being obedient is. But is this really obedience? I don't think so. How about it, parents? Parents, you know this. Is a child obedient when the child does what you say merely to escape punishment, but inside that child is really rebelling? Or is the child obedient when they respond in love to your heart and seek to follow what you want, even if they don't always do it perfectly every time? Which one's obedient? Which one has the obedient heart? Obviously, the answer is the latter one. The religious moralist follows obedience on the outside without obedience on the inside. In other words, he does what he has to do without it touching his heart. But God's kind of obedience is motivated by love for God so that it fulfills or completes that love for God. Now we understand John's point when we look at it that way. Obedience is a matter of the heart, for it fulfills or completes our love for God. It's not a matter of the law. It's a matter of love. That's the essence of obedience. That's why real obedience completes love. It's also how we know that we are abiding in His love when we are obedient with our hearts. February is Heart Month. We celebrate Valentine's Day. But what kind of love is God's kind of love lived out in our lives? Rabbi Zacharias tells a story of being in a conference in another country. And after one of the meetings, a young lady in her 20s came up to him and asked if she could talk with him privately. So they found a place where they could sit down and talk. And this woman began to pour out her story. And it was a hard story. Growing up as a young child, she was now miles away from the land where she was born, but she had lived through a terrible experience as a child. She had had a very beautiful mother, very spectacularly beautiful mother physically. And as she put it, a less than admirably good-looking father, who turned out to have a very distorted view of life. And her father, they had been married, by the way, through an arranged marriage. And her father was very jealous of his wife and flew into rages, was an angry man, and he was always fearful that because of his wife's beauty and his ugly looks, that another man would find her and then she would leave him. And one day, in a jealous rage, though his wife had done nothing to deserve it, he grabbed a bottle of acid and he flung it into her beautiful face. And in one moment, her face was horribly disfigured for the rest of her life. And the little girl was just a young child at the time, but she was there and she saw it all. He then turned and he left the home, never to return again. The young woman was now in her 20s. This had happened 2 decades earlier. Her mother had raised her alone with a face that was, she said, so hideously disfigured by the acid that the little girl often turned away from her mother because it was so painful to her to look upon her mom. But the story didn't end there, and the woman's dilemma had just come about. Because just a few days before the conference, the mother had heard from the father who had deserted them. He was now dying of cancer and living all alone with no one to help him. He was penniless. He had no friends, no family, no financial resources. And he asked her if she would take him back after all these years and care for him in the final days of his terminal cancer. The young woman was enraged by the request of her mom. She couldn't believe it. But the mother was a true follower of Jesus Christ, and she was pleading with her daughter to let her take him back and care for him as an example of Christ's love in the final days of his life. Now, the obedience that fulfills or completes our love for God teaches us to do what in that situation? The moral, religious heart says there is nothing reasonable in that request at all. There is no moral reason why that woman has to take that man back, why she must do it, correct? Yes, there's no moral reason. The heart that abides in Christ's love does what Christ would do in that situation. And that is true obedience. Look at verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same way or manner as he, Christ, walked. Wow. That's a high standard for obedience. I'll tell you what, it's much easier to set up a list of rules. It's a whole lot easier to obey a list of rules than it is to walk as Jesus walked. To live as Jesus lived. To go through the horrific experiences of life but respond as Jesus would respond in our families, in our marriages, in our homes, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods. To those who wrong us, to those who betray us, to those who hurt us. What would Jesus do? See, this is the other bookend to the teaching. Another way to answer the question is, how do I know that I know God? Is to walk as He walked. That's how I know. What would Jesus do? Now, that's a common question. We got bracelets and everything else. But do we really try to walk as Jesus would walk here? Even when somebody is wronging us. Even when we hurt. That's the heart of obedience, the fulfillment of love, the way we know that we are abiding in Him. When we do what Jesus would do, we are obeying God from the heart. We are abiding or remaining in Him, and that's the way to know that you know God. Apollo 11 landed on the surface of the moon on Sunday, July 20, 1969. Most of us are familiar with astronaut Neil Armstrong's historic statement as he stepped onto the moon's surface, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." That's gone down in the annals of American history as a great statement. But few people know of the first meal that was eaten on the moon. Buzz Aldrin had brought aboard the spacecraft a tiny communion kit provided by his church back home. Aldrin sent a radio broadcast to Earth asking listeners to contemplate the events of that day and give thanks. And then in a radio blackout for privacy at his request, Buzz Aldrin read, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Silently he gave thanks on the surface of the moon and he partook. We call it communion. It is communion with God. Father, teach us to commune with you. To commune with you in our lives. Thank you for your grace. Help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.